Good afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon, as usual. If you're listening to the program when it is live, then there's every reason for you to participate. If you have any questions about the Bible or Christianity, or you have ideas that are different than those expressed by the host, contrary, would like to discuss, defend a different position, bring balance to the program, feel free to do that. Doesn't matter what the topic is, if you have an interest in it as a Christian, or if you're not a Christian and it's related to Christianity, then it's within the realm of what we talk about here on this program. So give me a call. Here's the number. We have our lines open right now. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. And we've got some questions that have been written in here, which I'll be taking as I wait your calls. But if you want to give me a call, we try to put live calls ahead of the line of people who've merely written in. Here's a question from Jeff, and I'm not really sure I'll be able to answer it for him, but he says, Steve, what is the purpose of the book of Revelation? What is God trying to teach his people / mankind? So what is God trying to teach us in the book of Revelation? What's the purpose of it? The reason I say I'm not sure I'll be able to answer that is because there's various opinions about what Revelation is about. I suppose, you know, whether it's about the future, as most people seem to believe, or whether it's about events that have already passed, which a significant number of Christians also believe. There are some themes that would be the same, seen the same. The sovereignty of God is a theme in the book of Revelation. It's very clear that the Revelation teaches that God is in control. Another theme in Revelation is that there's a spiritual warfare going on, and that there's a war between the saints and Satan's side, Satan's kingdom and God's kingdom. And the saints have to be faithful even unto death, faithful unto Christ, unto death. And that theme is followed up by another theme that's related to it, and that is that when Christians die faithful, they are exalted in heaven to reign with Christ. And those themes, which are seen in the book of Revelation, regardless what one's view is of the fulfillment of the prophecies, those themes have a value to the church in showing that we are on the side of the winner. We're on the side of the sovereign God and the King of the universe, and that he wants us to be faithful unto death, and he will reward those who are. And those lessons at least are there. And therefore, whether the book is about events that have already happened or events that are happening before our eyes or about events that are still to happen in the future doesn't really matter too much. The lessons of the book of Revelation have to do with our relationship with God, our faithfulness in the present spiritual conflict, and our willingness to not fear, to give everything, including our lives, for the kingdom of God. That's what I see the book of Revelation teaching people, teaching Christians especially. Of course, the judgment of God is a theme of the book of Revelation too, that people who reject God stand to be judged by him. Exactly the nature of those judgments has been disputed, depending on whether the plagues in Revelation are to be taken literally or figuratively. But certainly the idea that God judges a rebellious world and all who are part of it is one of the lessons in the book of Revelation also. Those would be probably my brief summary of possibilities as to what the purpose of the book of Revelation is or what God's trying to tell us. There may be much more, but there's not less than that, and that I think we can at least include in our list of things that we can say that God gave us the book of Revelation to tell us. We've got some calls we're going to go to right now, and one of them is Roy calling from Salem, Oregon. Roy, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. I just got a quick question for you that I'd like to take off the air, being as I'm driving right now, and that is, I've been thinking about the current Jewish believers right now. Do they still sacrifice for sin? Do they still do the burnt offerings and killing bulls and sheep and all that?
Okay, before you get off the phone, let me ask you this. When you say Jewish believers, you mean Jews who believe in Jesus?
No, just Jews. Yeah, not Jewish. Not Jews that believe in Jesus, but just like the old,
just observant observant Jews who follow the Jewish religion.
Yes.
Okay. Yeah, I can answer that for you.
Okay. Thank you so much.
Thanks for your call, Roy.
Bye-bye.
God bless. Okay, so do observant Jews still offer animal sacrifices? No, they don't. They can't, because the sacrifices were to be offered by a priesthood who were descended from Aaron of the Levitical tribes. And therefore, the absence of such a priesthood makes it impossible for them to offer such sacrifices. Now, though the law itself didn't specify where this had to be done, it does say in Deuteronomy chapter 12 that the Jews were to bring their sacrifices to the place that the Lord would choose to set his name there. The Jews recognized at a later date that place was Jerusalem. And so the temple was built in Jerusalem. And to bring sacrifices to the temple and to have them offered by the Levitical priests was what the law required. Now, in A.D. 70, the temple was destroyed. All of Israel was destroyed, actually. There was a war that lasted over 3 years between the Romans and the Jews because of a Jewish rebellion against Rome. The Romans came in and crushed the rebellion and crushed Israel and destroyed the capital city, burned down the city, burned down the temple. And that was back in the first century in 70 A.D., and it's never been rebuilt. The temple has never been rebuilt, and therefore there's no place for the Jews to offer sacrifices. Now, if you wonder why they didn't just rebuild it again, it's because the Jews were dispersed. After that, about 2 million of them, I think, were carried away into various parts of the Roman Empire and resettled in it. And a law was made that forbade Jews to live in Jerusalem. So it was impossible for them to rebuild their temple there for a very long time. Now, of course, the Jews have regained control over all of Jerusalem as recently as 1967. And so many believe that the Jews will rebuild their temple. And I think it's either a view of the conservative or probably Orthodox Jews that they will someday have their temple again and they will offer animal sacrifices again. But until that temple is built, they can't. Now, I'm not convinced they will build the temple again. They might. Many Christians believe that it's predicted. That is, they feel the prophecies predict that the temple will be rebuilt. I don't find that to be anywhere in the Bible I read, but there are some verses in there that some people understand that way. And yet, whether the Bible predicts a rebuilding of the temple in the last days or not, certainly there are a lot of Jewish people who would like to see the temple rebuilt and are actually making plans to do that. Whether their plans will ever materialize or not, I do not know. But if they do, and if they start offering animal sacrifices again, in a rebuilt temple, it'll be the first time they've done it in about 2,000 years, almost. Actually, it'd be a little over 1,900 years now. And, of course, if they did build a temple, we don't know how long into the future it might be before they did. But it'd be somewhere in the neighborhood of 2,000 years. They've had no temple, no altar, no Levitical priesthood, and no sacrifices. And we are living in that time where they don't have any of those things. So an observant Orthodox Jew does not actually follow the law of Moses in terms of the rituals of sacrifice because they don't have a temple, they don't have the sacrifices, and that was, of course, central to what Moses gave them in terms of establishing the religion of their ancestors. So modern Orthodox Judaism really doesn't follow the Bible. It follows some of the customs from the Old Testament, but it also follows a lot of rabbinic customs. That's customs that were invented by the rabbis. When Jesus was on earth, those customs were simply orally taught. They were not written down anywhere. In the days of Jesus, the rabbis of Israel were teaching their disciples and teaching in the synagogues, and they were passing down the traditions that were orally taught to them by their rabbis before them, and those rabbis had received them from an earlier generation of rabbis. So these were traditions passed down for generations orally, but not written down initially. And those in the New Testament, we read about those traditions. They're called the traditions of the elders. Jesus didn't seem to have any respect for them, or at least if he had any respect, he didn't at all think they had the same kind of authority the Word of God did. And so Jesus would not approve, of course, of a religion that was based entirely on the traditions of the elders, of the rabbis. He would approve of a religion that was following what God had said to do in the Word of God. But modern Judaism follows, at least Orthodox Judaism follows, the traditions of the elders that Jesus encountered in the Pharisees. The Pharisees held these traditions. In the 3rd and 5th centuries, respectively, these traditions came to be written down in what's called the Talmud. And modern Judaism, modern Orthodox Judaism, is Talmudism. That is, they follow the teachings of the rabbis that are in the Talmud. And so instead of following what Moses said, because they can't, they can't offer animal sacrifices, which Moses commanded, they follow the teachings of the rabbis instead. So the Judaism of the Old Testament, which was God-ordained, does not exist anymore, because the temple and the sacrifices don't exist anymore. But the observant Orthodox Jew today is following a religion that replaced that. After the temple was destroyed, the rabbis, you know, patched together this traditional religion called, we could call it Talmudism, and that's what the Jews follow today. But there's no sacrifices involved in that, and there won't be unless they manage to build the temple again in Jerusalem. Okay, I hope that clarifies that for you. Let's talk next to Eric, calling from Monterey, California. And we have lines open if you'd like to call. The number is 1-800-438-5090. It's 1-800-438-5090. This is a good time to call early in the program. We can give you thorough answers to your questions. Let's talk to Eric. Hi, Eric. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Thank you for taking my call.
Glad to.
I've been talking with a friend of mine. He was a Catholic and went to seminary, and then he rejected that, and through talking to me, he's gone back to his Catholic faith, which I guess is a step in the right direction. But now we have more to talk about. And today he was saying that since we had no choice but to sin, that God shares in the culpability for our sin. And he said that in response to my statement that God is inherently and perfectly moral. And he is this, because he is inherently and perfectly moral, if he chooses to kill a person or to execute judgment on a person, say through the Israelites by sending them to destroy the entire people, that is just. And it does not contradict Jesus' teachings that we should love our enemies, because this is more than just a case of humans treating humans, but God executing his judgment, which he has a right to do. And I just wanted to know your thoughts about that. What does the Bible have to say about God's goodness, about Jesus' claim that we should, or statement that we should love our enemies, yet seemingly God, the God of the Old Testament, more so than the New Testament, is this, you know, judgment and wrath and destruction, and yeah. He claims that his God is morally, or that he is actually morally superior to the God I believe in, because he wouldn't do that. He either can't believe in a God who would, you know, send followers to go destroy them.
Oh, I see. So his, I misunderstood his position until you just made that statement. I thought he was saying that it is morally right for the Israelites to go and kill the Canaanites, because God, it wasn't just them doing that for political reasons, but they were carrying out the judgment of God. That I believe is what the Bible teaches.
Right.
But then you said he believes that God wouldn't really do that. So is he saying that the stories of the conquest of Canaan are myths, or simply that the Jews made up the idea that God told them to do it, or something?
Well, he says, well, he believes it probably happened, that it was just there. He did it, and then they wrote down that God told him to.
I see. Yeah, well, then, if I wasn't a believer, that's what I would probably think, too. The truth of the matter is, this comes from a false dichotomy. Does he say that he believes in Jesus and in the God of the New Testament?
He says that he believes Jesus is Lord, but we're still discussing who that really is.
Okay, here's the thing. He's creating a false dichotomy between the way God is represented in the New Testament and the way God is represented in the Old Testament. He says he can accept the one in the New, but he can't accept the one in the Old. Now, this is a very common mistake for people to make. They say, you know, God in the Old Testament seems grumpy and angry, and he judges people a lot, but in the New Testament, he's sweet and mild, and he doesn't stone the adulteress, and he, You know, he forgives the people who crucified him, and he's a totally different kind of God. But that's not true at all.
Yeah, but I mentioned the parable where he says the unworthy servant would be cast in the outer darkness or kill him in front of me.
Exactly.
That's
exactly.
Jesus.
See, that's right. There's plenty of that in the New Testament. I mean, the book of Revelation is all about that. That's in the New Testament. You know, the truth is that the Old Testament covers 4,000 years of history. The New Testament covers about 40 years of history. Okay, so the Old Testament covers about 100 times as much history as the New Testament covers. And therefore, in that 4,000 years covered in the Old Testament, there were more occasions. In 4,000 years, there were more occasions for God to intervene and to judge people than there were in 40 years' time in the New Testament. But even in the 40 years recorded in the New Testament, we have God doing that kind of thing. He struck Ananias and Sapphira dead on the spot. Jesus said, you know, that if the Israelites don't repent, they'll all perish, like the ones who were slaughtered by Herod in the temple and like those that the Tower of Siloam fell upon. He struck Herod, the angel of the Lord struck Herod, and he was eaten with worms and died. That's all in the New Testament. And then
you've
got the book. Then you've got the book of Revelation, which I believe is about the destruction of Jerusalem, one of the most horrible wars, one of the most horrible Holocausts in all of history. And that was the New Testament God, you know. So, but what do we see in the Old Testament? We see a flood that wiped out the whole human race in the days of Noah. We see fire and brimstone coming down on Sodom and Gomorrah. We see the ground opening up and swallowing Korah. We see plagues on occasion launched on the Israelites when they were in great rebellion, worshiping a golden calf and so forth. And we see God using armies to punish wicked nations. Well, all those things, or at least similar things, not all those things, but very similar things, are found in the New Testament. It's just there's more of them in the Old Testament because there's more centuries in the Old Testament than there are in the New Testament. Over a period of 4,000 years, God did those kinds of things more often than he did in the 40 years recorded in the New Testament.
Right.
But in the Old Testament, God is still represented, as he is in the New, as a God of mercy and love. One who must punish evildoers, and therefore he does. And we who are the evildoers, reading about it, you know, it makes our blood run cold when we read about him doing something like causing, you know, people to be incinerated with fire from his presence or something. You know, it makes us think, oh, that's very mean of God. But that's because we're sinners ourselves, and we tend to sympathize with the sinners, not with God. You know, I mean, we're so human. We think, well, us humans, you know, God should give us a break because, you know, no one's perfect. But actually, God doesn't have to give us a break because he offers mercy to those who repent, and those who don't repent don't deserve any breaks. You know, I mean, he doesn't kill us just because we sinned. He kills because we sinned and did not repent. But anyone in the Old Testament who repented was spared, just like in the New Testament. I mean, think of Jonah going to Nineveh. That was not even a Jewish city. That was a Syrian city. The wickedness of the Ninevites and of Assyria in general, of which Nineveh was the capital, was so horrible that you and I, if we were the ruler of the universe, would have wiped them out hundreds of years earlier. But God tolerated them, and then when it was about 40 days before he's going to wipe them out, he sent a prophet to warn them. Even though he didn't owe them any warnings, he sent a Jewish prophet to go warn the Assyrians. And when the Ninevites repented, God didn't kill them. God gave them another 100 years for their empire before they came under judgment from the Babylonians. So, I mean, in the Old Testament, you find God many, many times showing, inexplicable mercy. And he describes himself as a God of great loving kindness and great mercy. I mean, in the Old Testament, it says, like as a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. And, you know, as high as the heaven is above the earth, so high is God's mercy toward those who fear him. I mean, God is described as a merciful God throughout the Old Testament. In Jeremiah, God said to the people of Israel, I have loved you with an everlasting love. You know, he's not different in the Old Testament than the New.
Yeah.
It's just when you read the Old Testament, you're reading a lot more history than you're reading in the New Testament. And so you run across these judgment acts, you know, more times. And you get the impression, wow, this God in the Old Testament sure did like to kill people a lot. But what we don't realize sometimes is that God endured people for hundreds of years when they were doing things worthy of death, hoping they might repent. He endured the Canaanites for 400 years because he said that their iniquity was not yet full. He endured the world before the flood for 120 years while Noah preached and gave them 120 years to repent. That's a long time.
Yeah.
You know, I mean, God really has shown great patience and great mercy. And every time anyone ever repented in the Old Testament or the New, they received mercy, not judgment.
I appreciate these perspectives. So what would you say about what he said, how God is at least partially morally culpable for my state because I cannot possibly not sin? I was set up. So God shares in the culpability for my sin, and therefore he can't be eminently or inherently or perfectly absolutely moral.
Well, I disagree with that, of course, because I chose to have children. I could have chosen not to marry and not to have children. Now, my children are born sinners like I was. I mean, all children are born sinners. So am I responsible for their sinning? Well, I mean, in some abstract sense, someone might say I am because I brought them into existence knowing.
And you knew they would do it.
And I knew, you know, I knew they were going to be sinners, and therefore they could say, because you brought them into the world, you're responsible for their sins. Well, not necessarily. Not if I brought them into the world and gave them the resources and the instruction to prevent, to make it possible for them to avoid sinning. And they, if they chose to sin anyway, I won't take responsibility for that. I don't think God has to take responsibility for Adam and Eve's sin. He told them not to sin. They didn't have to sin. You know, they chose to sin when they chose to disobey him. And I don't see how God can be responsible for people doing what he told them not to do.
Yeah, Adam and Eve is a clearer case because evidently...
Because they didn't have a sinful nature. Right, but let's suppose we do have the sin nature. You know, that means, of course, from birth, it's going to be more natural for us to do something selfish than to do something selfless. We're going to have a sin nature that inclines us to sin. But as I understand Scripture, although human beings are born with a sin nature, God shows mercy to them. I believe in an age of accountability. Not all Christians do, but I think most do. I believe there's an age of accountability that before a child is capable of knowing to choose the good and refuse the evil, as it says in Isaiah chapter 7. I think God shows mercy on them. That is, he winks. Paul said in Acts chapter 17, you know, in times of ignorance, God winked at people's sins. But now that they're not ignorant, he calls them to repent.
What's that reference again?
Well, that'd be Acts 17, I think it's verse 30 or 31.
Okay.
And the other passage I mentioned was Isaiah chapter 7, and while I'm not looking at it, I believe it's around verse 15 or 16 or somewhere like that. It talks about a child. It's just telling, speak about a child that would be born, and before that child had knowledge to choose the good and refuse the evil. In other words, it speaks of a child being too young to do those things.
Mm-hmm.
And I think that tells us there is an age that God acknowledges, before which time God, a child doesn't know to do right or wrong. And even though they're doing the wrong thing, God winks. I think God gives them, as it were, grace because of their ignorance. But when a person gets old enough to you know, their mind is sophisticated enough to recognize good and evil and to know they should choose the good and to know that they should repent when they've done evil. Well, once the person's old enough to do that, God expects them to do just that. He expects them to choose the good, and when they choose evil, to repent.
Right.
And if they don't do that, that's not his fault. That's theirs.
Well, thank you for your time. I hope you don't mind if I occasionally call you as my conversations with this friend continue and bring up more issues.
Oh, I hope you will call me, but he should feel free to call me also.
I don't think you will, but I can
okay.
be a proxy. So.
Okay, great.
Thanks a lot.
Good talking to you, Eric. God bless
okay.
you.
Goodbye.
Bye now. Well, we've had a couple calls, but our lines are empty now. Our lines have not been full yet today. If you'd like to call, we actually have all our lines free. Call me at 1-800-438-5090. Perhaps you differ on one of the topics that there's been several topics that have come up. A lot of Christians, for example, don't believe in the doctrine of the age of accountability, but I think most do. Maybe some of them out there who doesn't believe in it would like to call and defend an alternative point of view or whatever. You know, we've talked about several different subjects. But if you want to give me a call, the number is 1-800-438-5090. 1-800-930-2690. And I want to remind you about a website that's relatively new called audiodoctrine.com. And there are a number of sound bites. I mean, not little tiny sound bites. Some of them are 10 minutes long, but they are clips that some Christian men who listen to the show have excised from radio programs and arranged them in a topical arrangement so that you can click on a link to a particular question and hear that question asked and answered on this program. It's like a topical arrangement of the answers that we do on the program here. But it's not just of this program. The guys who have put together the website are trying to also include clips from other audio ministries, other programs of this type by other teachers, too, so that it would be a variety of answers or a variety of choices for you. It's a real interesting website. I really like it. It's audiodoctrine.com. And if you go there, you'll see. It's real easy to access, real user-friendly. We got some callers we're going to talk to here right away. One of them is calling from Carmel Valley, and that would be Stu, it looks like. Hi, Stu. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Steve, how are you?
I'm well, thanks.
Quick question for you. Going back to the first gentleman's call about sacrifices, I've always wondered with the number of Jews that were originally with Moses. I think it said there was a census and there were around 600,000.
600,000 males above 20 years old.
Yeah, so I'm assuming there were about that many families.
Right, so probably about 2 to 3 million people.
Okay, so if each of those families or individuals had to have the Levitical priest perform a sacrifice for them even once a year, and even if it was a couple of doves, that would mean that this altar, which is, 3, 4, 5 feet square, was...
I think close to 5 feet, yeah.
Mm-hmm. Okay. So they're burning, is my understanding, several thousand creatures a day. If there are 600,000 families and there was one sacrifice per family and there are 355 days in a year. And I've just never understood the logistics of all that. Did they combine sacrifices so multiple families could bring one lamb or one pair of doves or one bull? How did that all work? And I'll take my answer on the air.
Oh, okay, Stu. Thanks for your call.
All right, thanks.
Bye now. The logistics of that I don't think is given in detail in the scripture because, for example, when you read Leviticus chapters 1 through 7 or 1 through 8, it seems like, those chapters describe five different offerings that the children of Israel could bring, grain offerings, trespass offerings, sin offerings, peace offerings. But it doesn't really say how often they should bring them. It's not like it says they have to come once a year or once a month or once every 5 years. It seems like an individual would bring an offering when they just felt like they wanted to. Now, there were certain offerings that were done daily, but they were not done by individuals. They were done by the Jewish state, as it were, what's called the continual burnt offering. Every weekday, the priest would offer one lamb in the morning and one lamb at night as what they call the continual burnt offering. And on Sabbath, they would offer two lambs in the morning and two at night. Now, that was at state expense. Those were not lambs provided by individuals. And there were also, of course, a great number of sacrifices offered in the festivals, like Passover and so forth, which many of those, of course, were government expense. They were official, activities of the religious system. But at any time, I believe, a Jew who wished to could bring an animal to offer as a thanks, as a peace offering, which would be thanking God for something, do it out of gratitude for something. Or if they had sinned and wanted to bring a sin offering, they could do that. But there's nothing in the Bible that says how frequently they must do that. And especially after they came into the promised land and were spread out throughout the whole country, it's not likely that every Jew came very frequently to the tabernacle to do these things because it would be a long trip for them. They were supposed to make trips 3 times a year for the festivals, but I don't think that every individual Jew, Well, it's possible that every individual Jew did bring a lamb on those occasions. I don't know that it's that clear in the scripture that says how often they did it. But you're right. It would be on at least the busy seasons. There would be thousands of animals sacrificed in a given day. And Josephus, for example, a historian of the period, does give some figures. Actually, the dedication of the Temple of Solomon, which is discussed in 1 Kings, also talks about the number of bulls and lambs and so forth that were sacrificed on that day that the temple was dedicated, and it was thousands. So they must have processed these animals like a meatpacking plant, you know, rather rapidly. They had a lot of Levites, and probably they'd be processing several carcasses at once, ready to put them on the altar. You're right. That those priests would be busy, especially if all the Israelites were faithfully bringing sacrifices on a regular basis. But I got a feeling that there'd be probably some families that would maybe bring a sacrifice once a year or something like that. That's the impression I have, for example, reading 1 Samuel chapter 1 about Elkanah's family. It seems like once a year they might have gone and done that. But it's not clearly stated in the law. But if your point is merely that, you know, logistically, it'd be very difficult for the priests to service the religious rituals of the whole country on one altar, I think it was probably difficult at times. I think sometimes they really worked hard to get all those things sacrificed. But I don't think there's anything impossible about it. That'd be my response to that. Appreciate your call. I hope that was helpful to you. We're going to talk to Margo next, calling from Salinas, California. Hi, Margo.
Hi. Listen, this is kind of a silly question, but a couple of months ago I was hearing you talking, and you said something about the women of the day weighing 300 pounds, and I have read the Bible cover to cover and don't know where you found that. I looked and looked for it, and I wondered where you got it.
I think you might have been listening to a different program, because I don't remember anything. First of all, I've never said that, because I don't have that concept in my mind.
Oh.
It's possible you're listening to another program and someone said that. I'm not sure.
Yeah, well, the person seemed very sure that pretty women were real fat. You know,
I can assure you that the Bible nowhere speaks of women being 300 pounds in the Bible.
Okay, well, that's all I need.
I'm sure that would stick out in my mind.
Well,
now,
you
might have been listening to another program, or even, you know, if it was a long time ago, it seems like, I don't know when it was, but a very long time ago, seems like we've talked about, I don't know, just how men's tastes and what they've considered women to be attractive have changed over the centuries, and how that there have been some cultures that viewed, you know, fat women to be alluring. Yeah, but I'm sure that I never would have said anything about women being 300 pounds, because I wouldn't have any source for that.
Okay. Well, I must have either read it someplace that I shouldn't have been reading, or I talked to somebody else. So I'm glad you cleared that up, because it really bothered me. I mean, I thought, where in the world could somebody get that idea, you know?
Yeah, well, there's a lot of talk shows on Christian radio, and you might have heard it on another one.
Yeah. Okay,
in particular, if you're listening, you're listening to KKMC, and there's three talk shows in a row.
Yeah,
so
I know.
Easy to mix up, but...
Yeah.
Okay, yeah, that was not me, or at least if it was me you're listening to... You must have heard something different than what I would have said, because I would have not made that particular comment.
Okay, thank you.
Okay, Margo, thanks.
Mm-hmm, bye.
Bye now. We're going to talk next to Josh, calling from Condon, Oregon. And we have lines open for you if you'd like to be on the program. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. If you have a question about the Bible or a point of disagreement you'd like to bring up, feel free to call me at 1-800-438-5090. We have a little less than 20 minutes left, so you want to do it soon if you're going to call. 1-800-438-5090. Josh, welcome to The Narrow Path. Now, are you in Condon right now? Condon's up there in the gorge, isn't it? Up there toward in northeastern Oregon?
It's east of the Dalles and then a little bit south.
Okay. Are you picking us up on the radio there, or are you
no,
just listening
not.
On the internet?
I'm getting on the internet.
I see.
Yeah, I used to be a radio listener from Corvallis, and then I moved up here about 9 months ago.
Oh, I see. Well, I'm glad you're still listening on the internet.
I do when I can. Most of the time I'm working. But I got a question for you, and it goes back a couple callers ago. You were talking about, you know, sometimes God, to a lot of people, seems to be different in the Old Testament than he is in the New Testament.
Yeah.
That made me think of, you know, I always have a hard time when I read Leviticus, because I see some of that there. And so I was hoping you could put some of this to rest for me, especially this part here in Leviticus 18 and 19, when he's talking about the rules for priests. He's talking about no man with a crippled foot or hand or is hunchbacked or dwarfed, and he goes on to talk about eye defects and a whole bunch of problems that could, ailments that people have. And he's saying these people aren't, seems to me, he's saying these people aren't worthy to be priests. And I'm not sure if that's accurate or correct, but that doesn't seem to reflect Jesus' attitude towards crippled people in the New Testament. And so I was wondering if you could elaborate on that for me.
Yeah, well, I don't think it contradicts anything in Jesus, because Jesus never talked about qualifications for a priest. You see, the priesthood in the Old Testament was a type, a symbolic type of a spiritual reality in the New Testament. And when it says that if he's got, you know, if he's blind or if he's crippled or if he's, you know, injured in his genitals or some of these things, that he can't be a priest. First of all, this is not in any sense condemning the person. It's not even making them a second-class citizen. It's just saying they're not qualified to operate in the priesthood. And the reason was because everything about the priesthood corresponded to something spiritual. All the robes they wore and the rituals that they went through to be consecrated and everything, everything symbolized some spiritual reality. And I believe that these things that would disqualify a man from being priest are things that also correspond to spiritual things. Now, I'm not saying that these things were not literally enforced at the time. In other words, if a man was literally blind, he could not serve as a priest under the Old Covenant. But I believe the reason for the rule was not because of God having something, you know, spiritually against a blind man, but that he's everything about the priesthood had to point forward to something spiritual. And I believe that spiritual blindness is one of the things that would disqualify a person from being part of the kingdom of priests, the kingdom of God. As, for example, Jesus said in Revelation chapter 3 that the Laodicean church didn't know they were blind, and he counseled them to buy eye salve to anoint their eyes so they could see. Well, he's talking about spiritual blindness and so forth. Remember when the Pharisees said to Jesus at the end of John chapter 9, you know, are we blind then? Because Jesus said, I have come so that those who see, those who are blind may be given sight, and that those who see may be made blind. Well, he's talking partly about, well, he's in that statement, I think he's talking entirely about spiritual seeing, sight and blindness. And the Pharisees said, what, are we blind also? And he basically said, well, if you're completely blind, you'd be without sin. But you say you see, so your sin remains. The point is he's using blindness and sight as, you know, which is a physical thing to us. He's using that as a spiritual analogy. Likewise, an injured foot would mean that a person limps or can't walk properly. And in the New Testament, our walk is a very important thing, but it's always spiritualized. I mean, it's not about literally taking steps with your feet on the ground. When the Bible says we walk by faith, or we walk in love, or that we walk in the Spirit, and we don't walk according to the flesh. I mean, these, when the Bible talks about us walking, it's talking about something spiritual. It's not talking about literally, you know, moving down the sidewalk in a certain direction. But the way a person actually literally walked in the Old Testament, if he was a Levite, was something that could qualify him or disqualify him from being a priest, because his involvement in the priesthood was to depict something that would be later understood in its spiritual terms in the New Testament. And so I believe that all the even the man who is injured in his genitals and could not have children, I think that that corresponds to a spiritual condition of fruitlessness, unable to bear fruit, unable to reproduce spiritually. And so I believe that all those things, I've always believed when I read that list, that while God was speaking about physical traits that would hinder a Levite from being able to participate in the priesthood, who might otherwise be qualified, he gave those not because God is picking on people who are disabled or handicapped. Certainly these men didn't go to hell who were blind or anything like that. I mean, he's basically preserving the way the priesthood is conducted, just like he was very jealous over the way that the tabernacle was built. He kept telling Moses, make sure you build it according to the pattern. And we say, well, why is that so important? Well, the writer of Hebrews says the reason that was important is because the tabernacle was depicting heavenly things. And it's very important that Moses not deviate from the pattern. So as people looked at the tabernacle and the sacrifices and the Levites and the priests and so forth, they were supposed to be seeing something there that would have a spiritual fulfillment, and all the details, including whether a man was blind or lame or whatever, and being disqualified from the priesthood, all those things, I believe, correspond to spiritual truths in the New Testament, and I believe that that's what called them to be included there.
I see. Okay, that's always been, you know, kind of tough, because it seems like God is sort of discriminating, you know what I mean?
And well, he is discriminating, but he's not discriminating in terms of eternal life. He's not even discriminating in terms of favor with himself. I mean, Eli was blind in his old age. He was a high priest. He was disobedient in that he didn't discipline his children. But I believe that Eli, though he was not a perfect man, I think he probably died on good terms with God. But he was blind in his old age. But, you know, God's not saying, if a person has an injured foot, or has lost an eye, or something like that, well, I don't love that guy anymore. You know, he's under my wrath. That's not even related to what he's saying there.
See, what I've always read from it was really hard, because what I had always read was, and I didn't want to read into it, and I always look at the Old Testament. I think God has a plan for this. These words that He knew that future generations were going to be reading these. I thought, what is He trying to say here? And the way I've always looked at it was that, like the Sadducees or Pharisees, I can't remember who in Mark, and Jesus was talking about them, and he was talking about tithing, and he said, you know, that, I'm not sure where it was, but he said that a rich man isn't going to, you know, has the difficulty of, you know, like a camel going through the eye of a needle, as far as getting into heaven. And that kind of surprised people, and it seemed to me that at the time that they thought that that was like a blessing from God to be rich, and that God
they did,
them
yes.
or their behavior. And then so I look at this, and you know, it seems that they were just backwards and wrong, and it seems like that when the Leviticus, that they were kind of saying, well, there's like an A crowd here, and then there's just another group of people that aren't really worthy and not really the same. And it seems like that same kind of attitude in the New Testament when Jesus was addressing the rich men.
Well, you know, there's some denominations now, like the Assemblies of God. Okay, I'm just picking them out because I know this is true of them. I don't know how many others there may be. The Assemblies of God will not let a man be an ordained minister if he's been divorced.
Mm-hmm.
All right? Now, they're not saying that a divorced person can't be a good Christian. They're not saying that he can't go to heaven. They're not saying he can't be forgiven if he's at fault. They're just saying that they believe that a man who's an ordained minister should meet certain qualifications in a sense that he'd be without reproach. Now, I've been divorced, so I could never be ordained in the Assemblies of God. And I don't hold the view that a man who's divorced should never be in the ministry. But I can understand them saying we're holding our ministers to a higher standard or to a different standard of qualification than the average church member. Even Paul, when he gave the qualifications for elders in 1 Timothy 3, you know, he said he had to be beyond reproach, had to have a family that was in order, his children had to be believers and so forth. And, you know, a man wouldn't be kicked out of the church as a non-Christian if he didn't fulfill these qualifications. But a man who was an elder was in one sense put on display. A man who's in public ministry is put on display for God, and his life has got to reflect whatever it is that God wants the lives of ministers to reflect. Now, in the Old Testament, the priests' lives and their physical condition had to reflect things that correspond with spiritual things that God wanted them to reflect. And, if I was born blind and a Levite in the Old Testament, I'd know I couldn't be a priest. But I'd have no reason to believe that God was rejecting me from himself. I mean, there's like right now, I could not be a minister in the Assemblies of God. I'm not in the Assemblies of God, but if I was, if I wanted to be in the Assemblies of God and I couldn't be a minister there, I would not think that just because I couldn't be a minister that somehow God doesn't like me. That'd be a conclusion that wouldn't be justified from the data.
Yeah, I understand. I appreciate it. That does make more sense, and I'll look back at that again and kind of think about it, pray about it, meditate about it, you know, and that's really cool. I appreciate it. Do you have another
question? I appreciate
your
call. I do. And I don't have very much time left. Did you have a follow-up question or something entirely different?
Different. In Jude chapter 1, verse 14, it says Enoch the seventh from Adam, and it goes on, and he quotes, yeah, the Lord is coming. That doesn't seem to be from anywhere in the Bible. What is he quoting?
It's quoting from the book of Enoch, which is in existence, but it was not written by Enoch.
I see.
It's
okay.
uh, There's a book of Enoch that was written about a century or two before Christ by somebody claiming to be Enoch. And it was a popular religious book in the days of Jesus and the apostles.
I see.
And so Jude is quoting from it. Now, there's been some problems people have had. Like, is Jude saying that this was really written by the real Enoch? If so, that's problematic, because scholars are pretty sure that Enoch had nothing to do with the writing of that book.
Mm-hmm.
Or is Jude simply quoting from it as a popular piece of literature that everybody knew wasn't really by Enoch? But when he says Enoch, the seventh from Adam, spoke of these, and then he quotes from that book, it's interesting that the book of Enoch starts with the man calling himself Enoch, the seventh from Adam. So, I mean, everybody who read that book, which is a lot of people back then, it was a popular book, they knew this book by the guy who called himself Enoch, the seventh from Adam. Well, obviously, he was claiming to be the Enoch of Genesis chapter 5, which he was not. But, you know, anyone familiar with the book would speak of the author of that book as Enoch, the seventh from Adam, because that's the only name by which the author was known. And they wouldn't necessarily be affirming that he was really who he claimed to be, but rather the guy who wrote this book, you know, the guy called Enoch, the seventh from Adam, he said this. It's not clear at all how Jude was understanding the book of Enoch, but there are Christians today who believe that the book of Enoch should be in the Bible, but most Christians historically have not believed that it should be.
Okay.
But it still exists.
Well, that's really great. I appreciate that.
Okay, Josh.
All right, take care. Thanks.
God bless you, man.
You too. Bye.
Bye. We'll talk to Elsa next, calling from Lake Oswego in Oregon. Elsa, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Steve, I have a question. You know, when we die, everybody says we're going to go to heaven and be with God. And then in Revelations, of course, it says that God is going to raise the dead. Which are we going to do?
Well, the idea of God raising the dead on the last day is spoken of throughout the New Testament, even in the teaching of Jesus. Jesus spoke of it in John chapter 5, verses 28 and 29, and also in John chapter 6. Uh-oh, looks like we got cut off. Are you still there, Elsa? It doesn't sound like Elsa's still there. I think we lost her. But, of course, I can still answer her question. The idea of the resurrection speaks of what will happen to our bodies on the last day. That is the last day of all of the world. When Jesus comes back and it's the end of the world, he's going to raise the dead bodies out of the graves. That is stated in a lot of different places. As I said, Jesus taught it. Paul taught it in several of his epistles, like 1 Corinthians 15 and 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And in Acts, Paul makes reference to it as well. And so it's a doctrine throughout the scripture. It's found in John's writings, in Revelation, and so forth. So on the last day when Jesus comes back, the bodies of all people will be raised from the dead and consigned to whatever their state of judgment or reward is going to be. But when we die, of course, and our bodies go into the ground, and they have not been raised from the dead yet, because the end of the world has not come yet, well, do we go to heaven in some sense? I believe we do. Some people believe we don't. That's something that's disputed by Christians, but I believe the data of Scripture inclines toward the idea that there is a part of us that is not our body, but rather lives in our body. We are in our body is like a tabernacle or a tent that we live in, Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. He said, when this tent of our tabernacle is dissolved, we're looking forward to being housed in a better house than this one. So Paul talks about us, who we are, as somebody living in these bodies. And he speaks twice, once in Philippians chapter 1 and once in 2 Corinthians 5. He speaks of when we die as being absent from this body. Now, some people say that the body and the soul are inseparable, but Paul doesn't seem to think so, because he talks about a time when we, whoever we are, can be absent from our bodies. And he said that being absent from the body, apparently in his mind, is the same as being present with the Lord, because when he was in prison, he said, I have a desire to depart. And I know as long as I'm present in this body, I can do some good with you, but I'd rather depart and be with the Lord, be with Christ. So Paul seemed to think that if he would die, there's a part of him, whoever essentially he is, his soul, would leave his body and go be with the Lord. Now, how do we put these two ideas together? Well, I believe they go together reasonably well. Actually, when we die, I believe our soul departs from the body and goes to be with the Lord if we are Christians. And our body remains in the ground until the last day. But when Jesus returns, he brings with him those who have died. That is, the souls who have been with him in heaven. He brings them back and he raises the bodies in an incorruptible state. And he rejoins our souls with our bodies. But our bodies are changed into the likeness of his glorious body, it says in Philippians chapter 3. It's 1 Thessalonians 4, I think it's verse 14, that mentions that he will bring with him when he comes those who have died in Christ. So we die, our bodies go in the ground, our soul goes to be with the Lord. Our soul remains with the Lord in heaven, and our body remains in the ground, decaying until the last day. But on the last day, Jesus returns. He brings us back with him. He raises the bodies from the ground, and we are then again in our, this time, glorified, resurrected bodies for all eternity. And that's how I believe those two concepts interweave. Let's talk to Bob in Portland, going to be our last caller today, it looks like. Hi, Bob. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Thank you, Steve. Good to hear from you over the radio. I was thinking of, you know, the sin offering in the Old Testament, of course. And, of course, they gave an offering according to their ability. But on Yom Kippur, which is the Day of Atonement, they had a bullock that was sacrificed, and the high priest took the blood of the bullock into the Holy of Holies and put incense on the censer, hot censer that put a smoky atmosphere there, you know, of incense. And then he took the blood and he sprinkled it on the mercy seat seven times, and before the mercy seat. And, of course, Jehovah of Hosts was sitting on the mercy seat, and the blood of the atonement for the high priest went on his robe. And then later, he took the blood of a goat. One was to carry away the sins of the people live into the wilderness, and the other goat was sacrificed.
I hate to interrupt you, Bob, but we're almost out of time. Can you tell us where we're going with this?
Well,
that's true. I agree with you. That ritual was followed on the Day of Atonement. How is that?
And then the atonement was made for the sins of the people with the blood of the goat, and that was
right.
For the nation of Israel.
And, that's right. I agree with you.
Yeah, and.
Well, the music playing means I'm out of time, Bob. I'd love to talk to you more, but appreciate your sharing there.
Okay. God bless you.
God bless you, too. Bye now. You've been listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. I host the program Monday through Friday, every day from 2 to 3 in the afternoon, Pacific Daylight Time. And you can call in with your questions any day you'd like, as long as we remain on the air or on the Internet. You may be listening on the Internet, but it's possible you're listening on the radio. If you're listening on the radio, it's because we pay for radio time, and we pay for that with money that comes essentially from people like you. If you'd like to help pay the radio bills to help us stay on the air where you're listening to us, you can help us out by writing to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. That address, once more, is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. The program is called The Narrow Path, and so is our website. Our website is loaded with resources for you. Nothing is for sale. It's all free. Just go there. There's over 1,000 MP3 lectures and a lot of other kind of stuff. It's www.thenarrowpath.com. You should check it out if you haven't been there. This is Steve Gregg saying thanks for joining us. Tune in again tomorrow, and we'll continue our discussion. God bless.